The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, as we assemble, every man is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, recognizing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and that we are here to continue the process of implanting the word of God in your soul, to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ on the various subjects that we face in life. The goal of all of this, of course, of implanting the word, is so that you grow up spiritually and then are able to apply the doctrine that you have learned. If you do not apply the doctrine you have learned, you are deceived, you are deluded, you are living in a spiritual never-never land, because James says those who do not apply what they hear are deceived, and essentially by their own sin natures. The sin nature sells you a bill of goods, and you buy it because it's in conflict with God's word, and it's what you want. So that we are here to try to get around, to avoid all that. So we are here to teach the word of God in a systematic verse-by-verse setting, in an academic discipline, so that believers can have the freedom to sit here, to consider issues without distractions, and focus their attention on the word of God, which is able to build you up and to provide you the inheritance. Other than orientation to the word of God, you are frittering away your SG3. This is why this is also critical, because it will affect your eternal life niche. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound and deal with the sin nature if you have not done so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide once again in grace so that we can continue to expose ourselves to the Word of God. We recognize that there are far more inferior forms of teaching that are available out there, but that we desire to attain to the highest level of understanding and application that believers can in these last days. We recognize that only the few are going to make it, that the end of the history is upon us, and that only the strong are truly going to survive the onslaught of the angelic conflict, and those are the ones who will be prepared mentally and in their souls to take the pressure. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, that we can still represent you, be lights in the devil's world, as we hold to the truth even in these last days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working here on the doctrine of divine good production, which is, again, designed to answer the question, what is the believer to be doing following phase one salvation, if anything? And if anything is clearly set forth in the scripture, it is that no human works or attainments or achievements are allowed in terms of phase one salvation. You bring nothing to the plan of God that he needs. We lack righteousness. We were born spiritually dead, so therefore our works cannot contribute to our salvation. However, the scripture is equally clear that in terms of phase two salvation, works are necessary. And this is a distinction that many interpreters have missed. They confuse phase one works with phase two works, and they are not the same at all. Phase two works are to issue from faith in doctrine and understanding of the truth, and is called the obedience of faith, in fact. Phase one works are works done in righteousness to try to impress God, to try to gain God's favor, which no one can do. Again, a spiritually dead person is not going to impress anyone, certainly not God. So we were down here ready to move on now with major point three, the definition and description. A divine good production is defined as the application of resident doctrine in the soul by the believer that is in fellowship. Some doctrines are easier to apply. There's no doubt about that. If you can't rebound by yourself by now, you're in real trouble. That's not a very hard doctrine to apply. When Bible class assembles five times a week to get here, if your job's not interfering or some other issue that forces you to miss, that's not hard to apply. That's really simple. And a believer that can't do that, well, manifest, they don't have much on the ball. So some belief applications, again, are easier. Some are more difficult. Some require a lot of doctrine. Some require a lot of tenacity and willingness to follow through. Others don't. So B, in order to qualify as divine good production, the believer's deeds must proceed from the correct internal considerations. If your thinking processes are not right, if you have rationalized away principles of the truth in order to accommodate your own viewpoint, you're failing at this. This will never work for you. Because this has to come from the proper motivation and the mental attitude. If the mental attitude isn't right, the overt doesn't matter what you do, you're wasting your time. God is not going to reward this. And it cannot be motivated by areas of fleshly lust. Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 8. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them. This is approbation lust. This is wanting people to look up to you and think you're smart, cool, whatever, spiritual, however you want to define it, so they will be impressed by you. And he said, otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, don't make a lot of noise about it. Don't sound a trumpet before you, as people do, he says, in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, if men honored them, that's the sole extent of their reward. If men looked up to them and said, man, you're really cool. Well, I hope you enjoyed that reward, because that's all you're getting. You're not going to be rewarded eternally for that. And that's the extent of it. So again, as he says here, he talks about being in the poor, but here also about prayer here in verse 6. When you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The implication is long prayers designed to impress people, public prayers. There may be a place for praying in public from time to time. Certainly we pray over our food. We do other things. But the reality is to do this to impress people means you're not impressing God. And so the important thing all believers have to figure out is that the only thing that really matters is, am I pleasing God or not? And how can I know if I'm pleasing God? Well, one, you're not going to be in conflict with the scriptures. You're not going to be arguing with the principles of doctrine, because you're not pleasing God if you're doing that, because the Word of God is His expression of His will for our lives in these times, throughout the church age, in fact. So one, in that regard, believers may do admirable things simply so other believers will be impressed with them, and not because they are led by the Holy Spirit. So one of the things as a believer you have to be careful of is don't be too quick to condemn, and don't be too quick to commend either, because you don't know. Believers may be doing things for the entirely wrong reason. They may look good while they're doing it, but God's not impressed. They may look good to men, that is. God, who sees everything, though, is not impressed. He is impressed by those people who obey His word and who take it seriously. Two, Ananias and Sapphira are examples of believers that allowed approbation lust to motivate their behavior. Well, all I can say is thank God that every failure in this area doesn't result in this. Because if it did, there wouldn't be a lot of believers. At least not one with approbation lust, anyway. And this all flows out of the context of chapter 4, where this guy, Joseph, a Levite, who's also called Barnabas, sold a tract of land. As we pointed out, they were doing this very often in the initial stages of the church age. This was not, there's no call to emulate this behavior. There's no call to repeat it. This, in fact, was a failure in the way they went about this. Because as these people would sell off their wealth and distribute it as income to the poor, nobody ever replaced the wealth. And the fact is, the church ended up in dire straits pretty early on. But because of other factors, too. It wasn't just mismanagement or poor choices. It was persecution and other factors as well. But the reality is, people were making applications that were resonating around the body. And so a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, what's he doing? He's attempting to convince people he's like Barnabas. He's making the same application Barnabas made. He's sold this property, and he's contributing it all to the apostles. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan lied to your heart? Or filled your heart, rather, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land. And while it was unsold, it was yours. You could do with it what you want. But once it was sold, why did you do this? And the answer, and when believers don't have answers for questions like, why are you doing this? They're out of fellowship. They're out of God's will, most likely. They're not going to be able to explain it because they can't. And what's this guy going to say here? Well, I thought I'd try to put a fast one over on the church. I thought I'd try to fool the apostles. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't go for it. And this is one of the principles of leadership, that the leader who does his job right, he gets the information from the Holy Spirit when he needs it. And when he does get it, here Peter does not hold back. He said, you've lied to men but God, and of course God kills him on the spot. Now this is an effective teaching aid, I think. You want to withstand God's plan. You want to say you're doing God's will when in fact you're going the opposite direction like Ananias was. And you want to lay claim to all of this. Well, if God just killed believers like this on the spot, well, believers might rethink this. But obviously the lesson's here for us in the scripture that this is a potential that God plays for keeps when he plays. So when you want to play games with God, I would warn you, he plays for a lot higher stakes than you play for. You're playing at the 1-2 no limit hold'em tables. He's playing at the 100,000, 200,000 tables. And you're over your head when you're messing with God. And he shows it to these people right here. Well, and I love this, you know, he kills him on the spot. Then they come in, the woman comes in. Peter interviews her, gives her a chance to tell the truth. She lies and covers it up, of course. Said, why are you putting the Lord to the test in verse 9? Well, first he asked her in verse 8, did you sell the land for such and such a price? And she said, yeah, that was it. Knowing full well that it wasn't. She was sitting there lying, and she knew she was lying. But that didn't stop her. But once again, God said, okay, well, you want to put the Spirit of God to the test? And he kills her on the spot as well. So I love the end of this. Great fear, verse 11, came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Well, yeah, that ought to be a warning. It's a pretty severe warning that God does take all this seriously. So three, the pursuit of the details of life under divine good production, of course, may meet with overt success. But it does not mean that God approves of or will reward such activity. 1 Timothy deals with this issue. Some people want to call divine good production me getting rich. Well, I like that. It'll sell to some people. But unfortunately, it's not the correct definition. 1 Timothy 6:5. People, at the end of this is where we're talking about here, people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, that they're going to get in ahead in life, that the pursuit of godliness is designed to make you rich. It's designed to make your life simple. It's designed to, as it were, pave your financial way. But that's not God's plan. That's not necessarily God's plan for anybody. It may be God's plan for a very few people, that maybe they're going to have wealth. But generally speaking, wealth is not something, again, we can always define rich as more than what I have, but wealth is not something that everybody has. So they suppose that godliness is gain, as he says here. But godliness is actually a means of great gain, but only when it's accompanied by contentment. So if you're not content in your niche and you think you're going to fix it, well, first, you're not smart enough to fix your niche. You don't know what you need. Secondly, the reality is, of course, if you're not content where you are now, you're never going to be content. Because contentment doesn't come from your overt circumstances or your overt situation. Contentment comes from inside. And if you're applying doctrine and faith resting things, contentment's not that difficult. If you're not, you'll never be content. You'll always be looking for the next big deal, the next thing, all this. And so, again, if people aren't happy where they are, they're never going to be happy. Well, it doesn't matter where you go. You're taking your sin nature with you. If you can't faith rest life here, you can't faith rest it anywhere. You won't be able to. It's just a fact. And this is what people need to understand. So again, people want to go out and pursue godliness. Oh, I'll get rich. I'll get ahead. I'll be taken care of. No, we'll see. Time will tell. But that's all still in the future. So see, there are some applications that are made in the mental attitude and verbally that constitute divine good production. However, the real emphasis of divine good production is on the entire process that leads to the mental attitude, verbal, and overt application of doctrine. And I put this point in here because in some circles it's been taught that all you got to do is listen to doctrine and take it in and you'll be fine. You don't have to be a part of a local church. You don't have to apply. You don't have to follow through. You just get in the doctrine and that will save you. But that's not correct. It doesn't work that way. And that's an attractive view for believers that don't want to apply. They just want to say, well, I came to Bible class, so I've applied my doctrine for today. Not even close. Now, obviously, this is probably the easiest part of your application, is going to Bible class. I mean, it's one of the easier ones. It's not that difficult. God's provided everything we need. So, one, for instance, when one observes the Lord's table, the application is largely mental. With a minimum of overt energy expended. And again, that's largely done in your mind. I mean, you that's a lot of work. The elbow bend when you drink the cup or when you eat the cracker. Not much work involved in that stuff. You don't stand up. You don't expend any energy to speak up. And yet, if you do this properly, I'm fully convinced this is rewardable. So there are mental attitude applications that are rewardable. But for the believer to say, well, I'm applying in the mental attitude, I just don't apply overtly. No, that's not going to fly with God. There's no way. In fact, that's part of what James argues against in his epistle, James chapter 2. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is useless. So if you're not applying overtly at a certain level, your faith, I'm positive to doctrine. I've got it together. Do you? Well, we'll know by your applications. We'll know by your fruit. That's how we'll know. And it's not wrong to evaluate people in that regard. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. He said, watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. He didn't say, oh, just lay down and don't worry about it. It'll all be fine. Nothing can happen. What can go wrong with a flock of sheep? Sheep are notoriously dumb animals if you don't know it. Now, I don't think you're dumb, but the point is, the reality is, he told us to watch for certain things, to judge certain things. You'll know them by their fruit. This means you are to evaluate. You are to judge with righteous judgment. And I can pretty well accurately evaluate people pretty quickly. It's not that hard. I have an objective standard in the scripture to evaluate them by. And if they're not towing the line there, I'm not impressed with their talk and their nonsense. And I don't care how many people they convince they're okay. They're not going to convince me. You know? So, again, that's mental. Two, when one is led by the Holy Spirit to encourage another believer verbally. That also qualifies as divine good production. Hebrews 3:13. Certainly anything where you look in the scripture, and you could do this if you have the right program. Most of you probably don't have, but all you have to do is I can run up a deal where I can find every imperative in the New Testament in like 2 seconds. And of course, I apply them all that fast too. No, not really. You can apply, know them or find them, but the issue is, are you applying it? Well, anything I suspect where there's a royal imperative, there's reward attached to that for the fulfillment of that. God doesn't make commands and then fail to reward for obedience. That's not the God I serve anyway. Well, Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day. When you see believers making mistakes, they're headed in the wrong direction. It's time to grab them up and say something to them. Just let them know. This is nonsense. You're headed in the wrong direction. You know, what's going on? You need some help? You know, obviously you don't want to take a high-handed approach to this, but sometimes that's what you need to do. So as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of your own sin nature, is what he's actually saying here. And believers are deluded by their sin natures if they don't pay attention. And if they don't do this stuff rigorously and fastidiously. Staying in fellowship, taking thoughts captive. You start thinking weird stuff and then you start believing it, that's when you're in trouble. You should be able, when you hit a weird thought, you should be able to immediately identify it. That's weird. That's strange. I shouldn't be thinking that. That's opposite of what the Bible teaches. So that's where the mental attitude, you know, that's where it's fought. It's in the mental attitude. So people get under their sin natures, then they're deceived by it. They become slaves to it. And that's what Paul taught. Then they become slaves to Satan. That's their next step on the downward spiral. They're deceived by the sin nature, then they buy into it, then they become captives of Satan to do his will. And these are believers. These are not unbelievers. These are believers. Three, however, the emphasis on the word of God is clearly on the quality of the deeds believers do. God will not evaluate intentions at the Bema Seat, but deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the classic passage on this. They're called the judgment seat of Christ. We saw it referenced there in Romans 14 as the judgment seat of God. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each one... And see, this is hard for people to get their minds around. Stop. Close your eyes for a minute. Picture yourself standing in front of the Lord. Picture what he's going to say to you. Think about your applications or levels or lack thereof. And picture yourself in that moment, because that moment's going to be real. People talk about visualizing. This is one you ought to visualize. Because it's going to be traumatic for most people. Because they're not going to be prepared for it. So he's going to be paid back for his deeds done in the body. Again, emphasis on the deeds at the Bema Seat. According to what he has done. Again, re-emphasizing what? Deeds. Done. What you've accomplished. Whether good or bad. And there, according to what he has done, is what he has practiced. People develop lifestyles. If your lifestyle isn't developed around doctrine, if you don't rigorously make the changes that are incumbent upon a positive believer, you'll fall into this. And you'll fall into this, well, it does, you know, I'm not going to make those hard applications. Well, then okay. Then you won't have any of the great rewards. I can just tell you that now. Save yourself the trouble. Don't be deluded. See, and I read one of the guys, you know, another one than this, in some ways, he, you know, a fairly sound exegete. He understood the languages and all that. It escapes me right now who his name was, but I read something he said today. And he is an absolute universalist. He believes God's going to save everybody. And I thought, well, boy, you can get some verses right, but boy, you sure screwed that one up. No, God's not going to save everybody. He's not going to relent at the end of this and say, well, I'm sorry, all of you can go to heaven now. Even those who didn't believe in my son, even those who rejected the gospel, you get into. That's what some theologians teach. I don't. I don't know where hell is in his theology or who he thinks is there, but the reality is, I mean, I don't know how you come to that conclusion from a study of the scriptures. It's just impossible to me that I can't see it. So again, he's going to judge deeds. Ephesians chapter 6 also. Verses 7 and 8. Again, this is talking in the context of your job. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. And again, this has to qualify as actual divine good. It can't just be something you think is good. It has to qualify according to the scriptural standard of what's good. So further, Jesus emphasized that one's witness to the cosmos must be comprised of appropriate applications that they can observe. Again, believers run around and can talk a lot about their level of doctrine or understanding. But the reality is, when he says this, let your light shine before men in such a way that they can see what? Your good doctrine, your good intentions? No, deeds. Once again, emphasis is on the overt, what you're doing. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. And if they don't see divine good production, well, obviously they can't glorify your Father. because you're not fulfilling your part of the mandate, or I'm not fulfilling my part. So letting your light shine isn't just a matter of being a believer and having doctrine. You know, people think that, well, I'll just get some doctrine, I'll live on tapes, I'll get it out of books, I'll get it off of my computer program if you think you're smart enough to do it, all that. But that's not going to work. That's not the end of it all. So, again, how that won't serve people. If the follow-through isn't there, if the sacrifices in the Christian life aren't made, if you don't take up your cross and suffer whatever God has for your niche. Now, I don't know what He has for yours. I don't even know what He has for mine till fully. But I do know that what it is, I'm supposed to not only endure, but I am to thrive in and apply under, no matter what it is. Knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8. So D, each believer must understand that God does not sanction or reward any activity that is not divine good, no matter how sacrificial or generous it may be. And by definition, unbelievers cannot produce divine good. By definition, they can't. By definition, a believer out of fellowship can't produce divine good. By definition, a believer without doctrine can't produce divine good. So they can do stuff. You say, well, they do good things. Good by whose standards? Just because you call it good doesn't make it good with God. And that's the reality of it. So here, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this in terms of a great, as it were, sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So the goofy holy rollers, all they get out of this voice is there's something, all they get out of this verse is there's something called angel language. Well, that's not what he's saying. That is as dumb as anything I've ever heard in my life. And I've heard some really, really dumb stuff. But to look at this verse and say, oh, well, there must be an angel language. Well, it's whatever the language of heaven is. I don't know. But what he's pointing out here is he's using hyperbole. You need to learn that word. It's a good word. It's from hyperbolo. It means to cast beyond, and it means a speaking beyond, literally. Can he really speak? And he's talking about here is if I am the greatest of all orators, if I can string words together in such a way that they just are pleasing to the ear and they just titillate the audience and the rhetoric just flows off of my tongue like so much sugary water. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? No. Paul says, if I do this, even if I can do this, but I don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm just a noisemaker. I'm strident. It doesn't accomplish anything. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, is this possible? No. No. He can have the gift of prophecy, but can he know everything? No. And all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, if I give myself up as a martyr for the truth, like poor Paul thinks he wants to do at this point in his ministry, there in Romans. Oh, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Yeah, well, first you're not, but that's okay. It's going to be worse. You'll be wishing you were dead before it was over. But there'll be a number of plots to try to help you make that come true. And there were several of them. So if I decide I'm going to be a martyr, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. And the reality is love is defined as God defines it, not as people define it. And love always puts the best interest of the object of love first. And so he says, essentially, if you're a selfish person living for yourself, trying to figure out how you're going to make it in life, none of this is for you. Forget it. Forget it, because that's not how this works. It's not all about you. Also, 2 Timothy 2:5. Here, using an athletic analogy, no matter what you do, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And the reality is, you're not allowed to change the rules to the Christian life. I'm not allowed to change them. They are what they are. And either we compete by these rules and run under them, or we substitute something else for it. And if you substitute something else, you're going to lose out in the long run. That's just the reality. People are not going to, they think they're going to complete their course and get their crown without any of this sacrifice and pressure and testing. Well, you can forget about that. You better know the rules to the race, and you better be willing to run according to the rules. Because if you want to change the rules, well, you know, you're not going to win the prize. It's just that easy. Rule breakers don't get rewarded. Well, E, by definition, the unbeliever cannot produce divine good since he is unable to learn Bible doctrine. That's the first thing. He doesn't have any doctrine. He may know a little bit about the Bible. Well, there's a bunch of people out there that know a little bit about the Bible. They're the scary ones because they all think they're experts. They'll come. I've had, you know, they'll email me or send me something or, you know, pose some question. So other people are humble. They come at you and they recognize, wow, this guy really knows what he's doing. I clearly don't. But some of them come at you with this arrogance of, you know, well, what are you all about? You explain yourself to me. No, I think I'm going to adopt a new tone in the future. It's going to be, no, damn it, you come and sit here and listen like everybody else, or don't worry about it. Don't waste your time and don't waste mine. You know, we want to win people. That's the goal. But I've seen that over the years, this business of people who think they know the Bible, they're the scariest freaks I've ever met. Because they think they know it. And they don't know straight up from straight down most of the time. If I were to quiz some of these believers about what the canon means, I could ask them two questions about the canon. Define what the canon means when it comes to Scripture, and define what the canon means when it comes to geography. They probably couldn't answer either one of them. And that's sad. I mean, those are just pretty basic fundamental principles to the angelic conflict. And yet most believers don't even know them. They may know what the canon of Scripture is. They might get that one right. But they'll mostly never get the geographic canon right because they don't know what it's about. They've never studied it. And their pastors don't teach it because they're busy swapping pulpits, running around all over the country, going to conferences and this and that. And so they're not going to hear it from them. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, by definition, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So he is also unable to secure and maintain fellowship with God, and in fact is unable to please God. We saw that in Romans 8:8, which has, again, the interpretation here. Those who are in the sphere of the flesh cannot please God. In other words, there's not anything an unbeliever does out there ever that pleases God or impresses Him. And they think they're impressing God. They think He's pleased by their behavior. And yet they don't know this fundamental principle that if you aren't in Christ, you can't please God. You're not capable of it. And so even those who are in Christ, we make the application off of this. If you're dominated by your flesh and this old sin nature is calling your shots, you're not pleasing God either. You're not like the unbeliever. You can get back in fellowship and start to apply. Or you can continue your goofy thinking that's going to destroy you. But in either case, the unbeliever doesn't have a choice. He's just stuck. He can't please God. So these people who think they're working their way to heaven or that God's going to be impressed by them, boy, they're in for a shock. Well, four prerequisites for maximum divine good production. And note the word here. I should have underlined it and highlighted it and double bolded it. Maximum. I'm not here just to play the game. I want to win. I'm not here to run the race. I want to win. And this touchy-feely, feel-good society we call America today, where everybody gets a trophy for participating, they've destroyed this basic motivation to excel. We've become a country, in fact, full of average people doing average things that don't amount to anything. This is what we have. This is all we have. We have children who can't think. We have adults who can't think. We have people who can't reason, who don't understand logic. We have people who are under the thumb of Satan and have no clue. And we got a society that doesn't have basic, can't make change for a dollar. That's too much. That's hard. Wow. I could do that when I was 10. That's not hard. But it's not taught anymore. We have people with driver licenses. This ought to, when I'm king, it's going to be different. You're going to have to pass a test. And if I watch you drive and you're tailgating or speeding or other risky behavior, boom, I'll pull your license just like that. That'll be it. You'll be walking. And then if you're caught in the car without a license, we'll execute you on the spot. How's that? We'll put an end to it. You won't be 3 or 4 or 5 DUIs in. before we catch you. We're not going to put up with it. Well, see, unfortunately, I won't be king. You know, that's just not going to work. But if we did, you know, people would have to start doing some things like normal humans could do or could do 20 years ago or 30, but can't seem to manage today. Well, first, one must be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the first prerequisite. Of course, you've got to be saved to be qualified even positionally to produce divine good. This is the passage on the vine and the branches. John 15:3. As he tells them essentially in this analogy, I am the true vine in verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me, the branches in him are Christians. In him is positional truth. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. But do you have to maintain this ongoing relationship? He refers to as abiding. That is staying in fellowship. And so that's got to be there. You got to be saved. You got to be a branch. B, since divine good production is the part of the divine decree for all believers. God has ordained in eternity past that there are good deeds, good works he expects us to accomplish. Ephesians 2:10. So this is why I personally devote myself to learning God's plan, to executing it. Because number one, I know that God's created me for a purpose. And it's to do his will in the here and now. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And you can either walk in the path God has chosen for you, or you can walk in your own path. If you walk in your own path, good luck, because luck's what you're going to need. Because you're not going to have any grace. You're not going to have any, you know, you're going to be under discipline. If you choose to walk your own road, do it. You can do it. But luck, you better start. But grab some horseshoes, you know, get your lucky keychain, and get you some wood to knock on, you know, all the things people do for luck. Blow on the dice, you know, cut the cards, whatever you do. But practice all that, because you're going to need it. Because the reality is, you're either going to walk in God's plan for your life, or you're going to walk in your plan for your life. And you better, and God doesn't care for the double-minded, so you better make a decision. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's back and forth. Can't decide whether he wants to serve God or serve himself. God's plan gets in the way of my plans. Well, oh, I'm sorry. Jesus, did you hear that? God's plan got in the way of their plans. Jesus said, yeah, I didn't really want to die on the cross. You know that, right? I was praying, not my will. Because my will is not to die. And it's not to bear sins, but your will be done. So divine good production, again, is part of God's decree. So new believers should be immediately instructed about this critical aspect of the Christian way of life. Early on, people should be told, you better figure out where you're supposed to be applying, get there and apply. Grow up spiritually, get the doctrine. Finally, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, in other words, walk is a synonym here for living your life, conduct your life, how you walk and please God. Now, do you want to walk? Do you want to live in such a way that you please God, or do you care? Or you just want your own way? That's the conflict right there. So just as he says, they actually do walk. The Thessalonians are applying. And he says, look, I want you to excel still more. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't shoot for adequate. Excel. You know, you're not here just to get by. If you're here just to get by, then doctrine's really not for you. Go do something else. Really. It's not for you. If you're faint of heart, doctrine's not for you. You know, if you're fearful and you don't think God will take care of you, well, you're like the Exodus generation. God's brought us out here to kill us. And every one of us has probably thought that at one time or another. If you haven't, trust me, you might. But you realize, no, God hasn't brought us out here to kill us. This is part of our spiritual growth and all that we have to go through in order to become the people he meant for us to be. But people are happy with themselves, unfortunately. And if you're happy with yourself, well, clap your hands, I guess. But is God happy with you is the bigger question. That's the big one. So see, in fact, a new believer that is being led by the Spirit, regardless of time under doctrine, is fully capable of producing divine good, since some applications are obvious even to a spiritual novice. One, while a believer's frame of reference may limit his application in certain areas. I mean, you can't apply what you don't know. We know that. You have to have a frame of reference. You have to grow up in respect to these things. I know when I first started, I mean, when I look back now, my understanding of doctrine, the truth, and the Bible, and how this all fits together in God's plan. And I look back at, 35 years ago when I started seminary. Well, it's night and day. I mean, it's wildly different. Even 10 years ago, even 5 years ago, I see changes in growth. And, but if you're stagnant, you're not moving forward, well, you're going backwards. And something will eventually pick you off, most likely. So again, you got to have a frame of reference. That's why we're here to teach. That's why we go over this in Bible class. So that you know, okay, well, what constitutes divine good? What should I be doing? Matthew 7, 11 here. So some applications, though, are relatively easy and straightforward. I mean, I don't have to be a genius here. As he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And so certain things, I mean, as a parent, you can figure out what your kids need, right? Well, it's figuring out what God wants in these areas. And then making those applications. And then also chapter 10, verse 42. So some things come, maybe you can naturally figure out. Other things you have to learn. Well, whoever, as he says, in the name of a disciple, gives to even one of these little ones even a cold cup of water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Now, how much doctrine do you have to know to give water to somebody who's thirsty? It didn't take me years of study to figure that one out. That one you could figure out, pretty early on, or at least I did. That was a pretty easy one. So, two, how much time under doctrine does one need in order to understand and apply the golden rule? Do unto others. I mean, we try to teach our children this, and even before they're believers, we try to teach them this. Even unbelievers out there try to teach their children to be nice. They don't normally succeed because the child's never going to be any better, specifically, generally speaking, as a rule, than the parent. You won't rise above your teacher. In fact, Jesus said, you're fortunate if you even become like your teacher. That's good enough. That's success. So how much do you have to know to rebound? How much do you have to know to be in Bible class when the doors are open here? Rather than off playing around doing goofy stuff that isn't scriptural and isn't of God at all. You don't have to know much doctrine to figure that out. That's taught pretty readily straight on. So Matthew 7, 12, back to that one. That chapter. So some of these things aren't hard. There's the golden rule and everything. Therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. Doing good to people. Encouraging them. Helping them to do the right thing. Ideally, point D, the believer should be exposed to the correct form of teaching that will produce a proper frame of reference, allowing him to understand what constitutes maximum divine good production. And Paul talked about that to the Romans when he said, you have been obedient to the form of doctrine to which you were committed. Now, how they got committed to this form of teaching that Paul approves of. See, that's another issue. If you go and interview Paul, you say, Paul, do you approve of this form of teaching? Yes. Do you approve of this one? No. This one? No. 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 There's a lot of them he's not going to approve of. Because he approves of the proper form, the correct form. And there is a correct form, and Satan's no fool. I mean, my goodness, I mean, if Jesus says there's one way to heaven, what's Satan told the world? Oh, all roads lead to Rome. Come on. Doesn't matter what you believe. You can be a Buddhist, you're going to get in heaven. You can be a Hindi, you're going to get in heaven. You can be a JW or an Islamic, a Muslim. You can. All these people are going to heaven. No, they're not. They're absolutely not. But Satan confuses things, of course. So if there's one form and one way really to do doctrine right, guess what? There's a lot of ways to foul it up. And I've seen a whole bunch of them in my days, more than I'd like to, frankly. Enough that it's just really almost to this point irritating to even watch people who claim to be sound and are doing such goofy things. That's just it's debilitating at some point. But you get through it. It's part of our deal in the last days. Better be tough because the false doctrine's everywhere. And idiots abound, as we know. And now they've got the TV and the internet and all that, so they can spread their goofy stuff everywhere. And believers think that, that's okay. So thanks be to God, he said, that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine, that form of teaching, to which you were committed. See, God commits to a particular form, a substance. And people say, well, it doesn't have to be precisely like that. Well, if anybody ever shows me a better way to do this, I'll look at it. If you can show me a better mousetrap, I'll use it. But what I've seen is these other ways aren't better. What I've seen is ministries that at one time were doctrinal that are now doctrinal funding. What I've seen are ministries that at one time taught systematic exegetically. And now if you see a Greek word once a year, you're lucky. Well, that tells me they're not dealing with the text before the congregation. And I don't find that acceptable. That's just, to me, the God, the Holy Spirit put the words in here. And we honor the text, we honor Him, the one who wrote it. And it's in here for a reason. So I don't, this word isn't important. The Holy Spirit thought it was, but I don't. Really? Is that how you're going to approach it? That doesn't make any sense to me. And that, to me, smacks of foolishness. So the Holy Spirit puts it in here the way it's in here. Okay, we study it the way it's in here then. We don't sermonize. We don't jump all over the place. We don't do. I've seen these people quoting these doctrinal churches. We've got pastors teaching one book on Sunday, one book on Wednesday, and one book on Thursday. How in the world do you ever keep context? You can't under that. That's crazy. Now, why are they doing it that way? I don't know. Some of these people are people who at one time did it right, did it verse by verse, stuck with the context. But it's too hard. Well, my congregation will get bored with Romans before I finish it. Well, too bad. That's the way it goes. What are you going to do? That speaks to your congregation, not to the Bible. It speaks to the fact that your congregation don't have much insight. If they get bored with the Bible, I don't find any of this boring. I find it challenging, for Romans especially. So, the consistent teaching of doctrine by the pastor is designed to instruct each believer in the particulars of his niche, allowing him to identify and exploit opportunities for divine good production. The verse we quote before every class, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Since all scripture, literally every scripture is in the Greek, it's pos with the anarthra substantive here. Every scripture is inspired by God. And every scripture is profitable. You know what profit is now, right? Talk money to. See, if you talk profit and you get money, you can get people's attention. Well, this is eternally profitable. This is the currency of the eternal realm. Not dollars and cents. Not gold. Not silver. But of course, all the authors of scripture, and many of the Old Testament ones anyway, argued strongly that gold, silver, precious stones, none of these things are even to be mentioned when you're talking about God's word. They don't even come close to the value of doctrine in terms of living your life. So it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for showing you where you're wrong. But if you won't listen to the word of God when you're told you're wrong, it doesn't do you any good. Might as well be studying Peyton Place or something else. Lord of the Rings. Pick something to study because the Bible isn't working. So reproof for correction, for course correction, for getting back on track when you are wrong. Acknowledging you're wrong and getting back on track, that's the key. For training in righteousness. So the man of God may be adequate. And by adequate, he means thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not adequate in the sense that he just gets by. Adequate in the sense that he can apply under any circumstance. That's adequacy we're talking about. And I would hardly use the word adequacy for that. But that's the one he used here. So also Hebrews 12:1. And part of this job here is we talk about the last part of this verse. Let us run with endurance the race that is literally being set before us. And again, it's set before us in two specific ways. The providential rule and leading of God, as He in eternity past made a plan for your life. You have to figure out what that plan is and walk in it. And my function in this is to set forth the particulars of the race to you. And there are qualifications for everybody. Doesn't matter whether you're a pastor, I got rules for you. Deacon, got rules for you. Husband, got rules for you. Wife, got rules for you. Child, got rules for you. Parents, got rules for you. Slaves, employees, got rules for you. Bosses, employers, I got rules for you. And doesn't matter whether you're a widow, doesn't matter. I mean, there's everybody's covered. Everything's on here. Whether you're an older woman, a younger woman, there's specifics in here that tell you how to live. And your job is to take these things and put them into play. My job is to do that. So part of my job is setting the particulars of the race before you and encouraging you to keep running and not quit at this late date. Of all the times in the angelic conflict, to throw in the towel, this isn't it. It's too close to the end. But that's what it is. Well, F, in that regard, in the current dispensation, God has provided all that is necessary for the believer to assimilate His plan and maximize divine good production. And again, God has a system. This system involves the local church, the pastor-teacher, sticking with the text, the canon of Scripture, the leading ministry and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, intellectual honesty. All of these things contribute to God's plan or system that we call the gap system. And you're not going to grow up apart from it. You can't just take things out of it and say, well, it'll work just fine. Do you do that with your recipes at home? When you're cooking? Well, say you're making bread or something. You know, I don't think you need yeast. We can just leave the yeast out this time. You'll have some bread, okay, I suppose. It might not be anything you like or want to eat, but you don't do that with your recipes. You follow your recipes, right? And so God's got a recipe for success. The question is, will believers follow it? That's the big issue. So He's provided all these things, the local church, 1 Timothy 3:5, this is the pillar and support of the truth. There is no other organization. This business of books, tapes, Bible programs, all that's nonsense. Believers aren't smart enough to learn on their own at some level. I mean, they can acquire some information, but to put it all together, anytime you think you've got all this figured out, come to me. Just give me a holler. You can email me. You can call me. Come by the house. Ron, I've got it all figured out. I'll assign you a passage and you come back and bring it to me. And we'll see how much you have figured out. Or if you don't know much at all, frankly. And see, this is an important thing. As a pastor, on the one hand, you want to encourage your sheep. You want to encourage believers to say, hey, look, you're smart enough to figure this out. The scriptures, they're pretty clear, really, when you study them. Do you find a lot of this vague? And, oh, I don't know what he means here. I don't find that much in the Bible. And so you're smart enough to figure it all out at some level. If you've got a qualified leader and teacher. On your own, no, you're not. I have to tell you that. You say, well, you hurt my feelings. Sorry. I'm sorry I had to tell you. You know, it's like telling a three-year-old, you can't drive the car. Oh, you hurt my feelings. Wait, no, you still can't drive the car. I don't care how bad your feelings are hurt when I'm not caving into you. So, as a believer, no. You're in danger, frankly. My job is to protect you. But if you don't listen to me, I can't protect you. It's like a guy, you know, that's why they train them in the military. Run them through boot camp and all that. They get them used to taking orders and listening. Because if you can't do that, you're not going to stay alive in warfare. As a general rule. And that's why they do it. So He's provided one, the local church, 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and support of the truth. The pastor-teacher, Titus 1:5-9, provides some of the particulars. That's semi, or at least parallel with the 1 Timothy 3, where you have the qualifications. The completed canon of Scripture, we've got everything we need in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We don't need any more right now, apparently. And by the way, whenever you've applied all the doctrine in all these books, you call me and let me know, and we'll get you some more material. Oh. No, you haven't done that yet? Well, I haven't either. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He gave us His Spirit so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Might know because it's contingent on a bunch of other things. You can have people. And I've heard believers say, I had one guy who was here. He actually was a deacon when I first started down here. I didn't want him, but I didn't have a choice. It was kind of forced on me. But that was okay. So I dealt with him. But, you know, when he went goofy, as most of them have, you know, you just get used to it. You just kind of inure yourself to it. Okay, another one bites the dust, and another one's gone, and another one's gone. Another one bites the dust. Well, it's sad. You know, the Queen might make it sound nice, but it's sad. And he walks up to me and tells me, I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. Well, you haven't figured straight up from straight down yet, so that's good. But you ain't smart enough to know you need a pastor, huh? No, he wasn't. He was arrogant. He was a taper. He thought he knew it all. He'd listened to some tapes online, so he thought he was a genius. You know, and that's some of the worst people. You know, frankly, to be honest with you, those people that lived on tapes for a long time, most of them have never made it and never will. It's a rarity to find somebody that lived on tapes very long that's still in Bible class. Because they bought into the stupid idea that you don't need a local church. Because Bob Thiem said you didn't. You could listen to him. Well, guess what? Bob Thiem was wrong. I hate to break it to you. But he was wrong about that. He was wrong about a lot of things. He was wrong when he said the life of Christ was a dispensation. What? He threw a lot of crappy stuff in there that most people don't ever stop and look at very carefully. But he did a lot of good things too. So God will judge him. I'm not here to judge him. I'm just here to say some of the stuff is flat out wrong. It's just made up. And that's what we want to avoid. So you got the indwelling of the Spirit, so you can learn doctrine. The ability to gain and maintain fellowship with God. If you're out of fellowship, well, you've got to recognize it first. If you don't recognize you're out of fellowship, well, then you're stuck, really. 1 John 1:9, we sin, we quickly get back in. And say, okay, now I've got to start hitting on all cylinders again. Well, gee, the believer must be in fellowship to produce divine good. When a believer sins, he can't produce divine good until he's restored to fellowship. This is why Jesus talks about it in terms of abiding, as it were, because abiding implies this ongoing state, an unbroken state, in fact. And when that state's broken, well, it has to be restored. John 15:4-7, abide in me, and I in you. Well, what are the mechanics for those two commands? Well, abide in me is a command to be in fellowship, to stay in fellowship. And there's only two ways to do that, avoid sinning or rebound after the fact. Those are the only two ways you can stay in fellowship. Ideally, you want to start doing the first one most. You know, applying the doctrine and resisting temptation and all that. But we always have the fallback. Okay, well, even if I fail, God hasn't dropped me. He's not abandoned me. I can get back in fellowship just like that because of the work of His Son. So, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Taking a deal here from agriculture. Go out there and cut a branch off of a tree in your yard tonight and leave it laying there and see what happens. I can pretty well tell you how it'll go. Well, Jesus here will tell you how it goes. Jesus will tell you how it goes. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. If you're not in fellowship, you can't bear fruit. And if you're out of fellowship, you're not going to bear fruit. It's just that simple. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. The I in him, now how do you do that? Abide. How does he abide in me? That has to come from Christ in you. This is the intake, the work of the Spirit through the new man as he builds him up in doctrine to reflect the image of the one who created him. So in the end, the best thing I can do is be like my teacher. And that's the best thing you can do too. That's the best thing you can do. Can't beat that. So he said, it's enough that the student become as his teacher. So if anyone does not abide in me, okay, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. This is lost both in time, divine discipline, eventually culminating in the sin unto death, and then lost in eternity because he didn't produce any reward, didn't produce any fruit. Fruit, again, as we're going to see, is one of the synonyms here. For this. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there, so we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.